Brought your Bibles, will you open with me to the book of Ephesians? We will be looking at the end of chapter 3, which, as we'll talk in just a moment, is the end of the first half of the book of Ephesians. We'll dive into that. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. So in my previous job, I was attending a lot of meetings where campus ministers would meet with their, what we would call committee representatives. And it was trying to be an encouraging time just to oversee the ministries that they were involved in. And it would also include a time of prayer. Well, I have a vivid memory of one particular gentleman who was serving in this capacity, who every time he would pray for campus ministers, he did so passionately. He spoke very calmly, wasn't overly excited. He didn't pray with a bunch of flowery language, but just with a dignity that made you feel like you knew he was talking to someone who was a superior. He was very earnest in his prayers, asking God for all the grace that he could muster without being presuming upon it. Sometimes, every now and then, he would get a little emotional, but not in some kind of obnoxious or ostentatious way either. Well, after one particular meeting, I had a campus minister come up to me and say, "Hey, do you think that guy could pray for me next time?" And he said, "I just almost never walk away from hearing him pray unencouraged." And then he dropped this little nugget on me. He goes, "It seems like he's praying to someone who he knows very well. And that makes him feel like he knows me well, too." You ever had any experience like that where you're hearing someone pray for you and you suddenly think, "Man, that person knows exactly what I'm thinking"? Well, let's imagine for the sake of illustration this morning that one of the people who wrote the Bible could sit down and pray for you in your hearing. Well, that'd be something, right? You might actually say, "This person definitely knows me as well as I know myself and definitely the God that they're praying to." But here's the question: what would someone like that say in their prayer for you? Well, what we have here this morning is a passage that culminates the first half of what Paul has been wanting to say to his favorite congregation in the city of Ephesus. And what he's done is he's divided his letter into two parts. It divides very neatly in the first three chapters and the last three chapters of the book. The first half is about this really unbelievable explication of the Christian gospel, right? That's ending in this prayer that we're praying. The second half, though, is what our lives should look like in the light of the truth of those first three chapters. That's what the rest of our semester is going to be about. But I want to take that and put Paul's method under the microscope here, because again, he's gotten really passionate about this prayer. And you know that from verse 14. Take a look at what he says, where he says he bows his knees. That's significant because that was not a common prayer posture to people in Paul's day. Most of the time, you stood to pray. What this means is, when he's on his knees, is he's gotten emotional about it. Paul is engaged. In other words, there's something that has so overwhelmed him that it has driven him to the floor. Whatever could that be? So here's my premise this morning. Paul is outlining for us, therefore, in these verses, his picture of an ideal person, an idealized vision of what our humanity is. In other words, you get in many ways in this prayer sort of the very heart of a Christian spirituality, what it means for us to experience the culmination of all of Paul's dreams for his Ephesian friends. Is located right here. It is the highest and purest hopes for any Christian to have in this prayer. And so therefore, that's why he says in verse 15, where he prays to the Heavenly Father, quote, from whom every family in earth is named. That's a little Greek play on words there, where he's basically saying he's praying to the Father of all of those who are following Jesus, which means that it's a prayer for all Christians. So guess what? You do this morning get to hear a person from the Bible pray for you. Because that's exactly what this prayer is. And what we've been looking at this semester is these key words to unlocking the mystery of this church. And what we get this morning is Paul's vision for the normal Christian life. This is what it's all supposed to look like here. And so I hope that we can have an experience like those campus ministers used to have, where it's like, ooh, can I have the Apostle Paul pray for me next time? Okay, three things I think Paul wants you to get from this. He wants his people to have strength, to know love, and then finally to be full. Let's take that first one, to have strength. Paul wants for us to have strength. Look at verse 16. He says, quote, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power. That word power, it's kind of fun to translate in Greek. It's the word dunamai. That's where we get the English word dynamite. Paul is saying, I would like there to be an explosive dynamite-like power unleashed in a certain place. Where might that be? Well, he says, it's in your inner man, in the interior parts of you. Okay, a couple of notes here in this first point. It's interesting to me that Paul sort of realizes that the best way to prepare yourself for this life is to effect a change in your inner world. Okay? That's the idea here. And it's noteworthy because most of the people that he's writing to in the book of Ephesus were going, we know historically speaking, through some pretty terrible suffering. And Paul is looking and saying to those people, look, I realize that anxieties are pressing in on you. But you know what the best possible thing that can happen to you in this moment is? Is that your insides, however you understand them, to be fortified with power. That's what you need. Which is interesting because he does not say that these people should be praying for their circumstances. I mean, he could have done that. Paul could have stood up and been like, you know what, Lord, please help their suffering to end. He could have stood up and prayed, imprecatory psalms down on the heads of these, you know, people that were hurting them. No. He says, everything that you really need to manage your life is going on in the deepest parts of your inner world. If you can find stability there, then no matter what difficulties you face in life, whether they're mild or whether they're severe, you can do so with confidence and with poise. That's what Paul wants for you. Now, look, we barely have time to explore it, but Paul's idea of the ideal person is not one who is trying to avoid bad circumstances. I'm really convicted by that because I think to myself, how much of my life is just simply trying to avoid bad things in life? But what Paul says is, no, I just want you to be the kind of person who understands, you know what, this circumstance is beyond my control. I really don't know if I'm going to be able to make my spouse love me again. I really don't know if I can make my boss somehow be nicer and fairer. I don't know if I can sort of force my children into being mature and happy. All that I've been given a measure of control over is what I do with my inner world. And Paul says, if you can get power there, then it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Now, the question is why? Before we leave this point, why would Paul reason this way? Well, I want to mention this because I do it at least a couple times a year. Yes, I am repeating this because I think it's that important. Because Paul's expansion of this idea lays on top, if you will, of a certain understanding about how it is that human beings work. I'm going to revisit it yet one more time, and I decided to illustrate it in a new way this morning. Have you ever noticed that whenever people start giving advice about your life, it's always implying a certain way of understanding what makes you tick? So, in an effort to illustrate this, I decided to do a search at the Amazon bookstore for titles of books that begin with the phrase, follow your heart. There were dozens, as you can imagine, by the way. My favorite, though, was called Follow Your Heart. Your brain is stupid. OK, Catchy title, right? Okay, listen to what the quote from the liner notes said here. It said, our lives are shaped by the decisions we make. Decisions about what to believe, what to do, what to say, what to give. The conflict between the feeling heart and the rational brain influences a decision we make. In this book, the author describes what's causing this conflict, what stops us from making those decisions or taking those actions, even though we know they could lead us where we want to be. And he shares techniques to overcome the fear and anxiety that paralyzes us each time we have to make an important decision in life. Okay, for once, I'm not mocking the quote, right? Even though I gravely disagree with it. What I want you to hear is the implied view of humanity in it. Did you notice it? The feeling heart versus the rational brain. Is that how you work? How do you know that the heart is the feeling mechanism in the soul? How do you know that your brain is the rational part of your life? In other words, so much of the advice that we give to each other on how to live a better life is predicated on a particular view of our humanity. Well, my premise this morning is that Paul has a certain view of your humanity as well. And it is deeply rooted in the Bible's explanation about how we tick. Look at verse 17. Quote, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I realize you've heard religious people talk this way all the time, but I'd like you for just a moment to sort of question your familiarity with those words, right? Paul wants Christ to dwell in your heart. I've never been the same since my old New Testament professor, Dr. Knox Chamblin, walked me through this particular translation. Because what he was saying was, is the Bible does not picture you as a thinking head and a feeling heart, and your life is some sort of result of a conflict between those two entities. That is not what makes you tick. Rather, what makes you tick, Paul says, is your heart. The Greek word cardia. And Paul is building upon an entire sort of history in the Old Testament about what that means. In other words, the Hebrew word that is translated heart, we get for one of the first times in Proverbs 4:23, where it says this, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow all of the springs of life. Did you catch that? The Bible thinks that what you are is a heart. And out of that place comes all the springs of life. In other words, everything that comes out of you, your thinking, your feelings, your choices, etc., that's why you should guard it. It all comes from the heart, which begs a question, does it not? Well, then what is the heart? Well, Jesus gives us the most succinct and beautiful definition of what your heart is in Luke 12:34, when he says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's to say, your heart is this mechanism by which you take delight in treasures. That's it. And focus on that image for a moment. Think about the things that you treasure. How do you behave around your treasures? You think about it all the time, don't you? It's your happy place in your mind. You keep it safe. You always know that it's protected. You even draw off of it so that you can get the things you want in life. You spend your money so that you can get in the presence of that thing that you treasure. And the Bible says the mechanism inside of you that's doing all this treasuring is your heart. And everything that comes out of you, including your thinking and your rationality, comes from that place. You follow this. In other words, your heart is the place where you access the joy from treasuring something, right? It's the place where you pledge allegiance to something. And Paul would pray for you that Jesus would occupy that kind of place in your inner being, to dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, I realize that what I just said was awfully Bible-y, wasn't it? How pious? Yes, Les. Jesus should dwell in our hearts by faith. But look, please, question it for a moment. Because if Paul's version of our ideal self is one who has found that delight in Christ, who has learned to cherish Christ, who has pledged allegiance, as it were, to Christ, then what that means is Paul's view of what the Christian life should look like is that it's all centered around knowing Jesus better. That's it. Christian spirituality has as its essence the knowledge of Christ, to know him better, which begs a question to the second point. Know what exactly? Well, what Paul says is he wants us to know love. Love is what he wants us to know. And you got to hear me. I'm not talking about something sentimental and sappy, because Paul is blown away by what he's found in Christ. Verse 18 is probably poetic hyperbole, but it also could just be a statement of what he's discovered. Look at it again. This is a big one. He says that he wants us to have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Commentator John Stott says that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind. It is long enough to reach through eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded sinners, and it is high enough to exalt him even to heaven. It's a wonderful summary of what Paul has been celebrating here. I think the point is, you have caught Paul at a moment where his noodle is baked. We need to rediscover the value of a blown mind, because that's where Paul is. And you try to find ways to illustrate this. I'm going to try this one. Back in the 1990s, I got into a particular singer-songwriter musician by the name of David Wilcox. He's kind of faded out of popularity, but go look him up. He's fantastic. He has a song on one of his albums called Someday Soon. And the song is about how much he loves the idea that it's someday soon I'm going to discover something that's got joy in it. But then he starts to think about heaven. And here's what he says in the little bridge to the song. He goes, but if heaven is perfection, I'll get my deepest questions answered. But in that big hall, let there be a bright red ribbon that stays wrapped around the mystery of the someday soon. Do you hear what he's saying? Wilcox is basically saying, I just want to know that I'm never going to get to the bottom of what it is that I have found in the mystery that is God himself. And it's as if the Apostle Paul is answering and saying, don't worry, you won't. You'll never get to the bottom of that. That love is infinitely deep for you. And for that reason, he's going to say that it roots and grounds us. We've got deep roots and a firm foundation if we have this love. You get the image right there, right? One is the image of a tree, right? Well planted. The other of a well-built house. How does love do that? Well, think about it for a second. The only thing that can upset a tree is when it comes into something in conflict, right, with it. Like wind that might try to blow it over. You could say the same thing for a well-built house. It'll stand until all of a sudden something knocks it down, like a storm surge that we've been watching in North Carolina this week. And what Paul is saying is that love, real love, will do the same thing for your life by neutralizing any kind of conflict that might threaten you. In other words, love has the power to negate the effect of the wind and the storm surge from your inner life that tears down other people, that wants to work on other people. The question is how? That's a great question. Look, by way of illustration, again, you try to find ways to illustrate this. Do you have any memory, for some of you it's a very long time ago, for some of you it's very recent, of what it was like to have your tray of food in high school walking out of the kitchen? You got your food. You exit the kitchen and you look out across the lunchroom and you suddenly realize that you're scanning the room. Why? You're not looking for a place to sit. You are searching for an identity. It's a terribly nerve-wracking moment, is it not? Because each table has a group, do they not? Do I sit with the athletes? Do I sit with the band kids? Do I sit with the honors kids, you know? Do I sit with the rejects? It's a terrible thing to say, the rejects. Was I in the reject trap? If you have to ask, you might have been. Wasn't it interesting that I can still draw up the anxiety that I had from those experiences when I was in high school? Why? Because it feels in those moments like your worth is dependent on whomever accepts you. Does it not? Now, if those of you who are really paying attention, you might also realize that doesn't stop when you get older. No. We always get adult life. How much of adult life is spent searching our communities for political tribes, professional contacts, cultural tastes, racial biases? Hey, even church backgrounds. Because we're always, almost imperceptibly, auditioning for belonging. How much of adult life is spent with that? Which is the reason why it's so easy for us to hate other groups, to condescend to them, to caricature them, right? Because our identity, when it's wrapped up in something so superficial, it's just very easy in that regard to demonize those people. They're different. In other words, Paul believes that we have this very deep-seated insecurity that most often shows itself when you start to reveal your hate for other groups. That's where it's going to show up the most. And what he's saying is what we have found in Christ, though, is something that is so glorious that it will demote even your sense of group identity. Because he is my identity now. And all of a sudden, Paul says, when that kind of love takes root in your heart and becomes the foundation of every single thing that you do, your inner man is no longer fragile. It's settled like a well-rooted tree or like a well-built house. In other words, in Paul's words, you have strength. That's what it means. Now look, before we leave this point, it's very important to stress this because Paul has a little prepositional phrase that he throws in there that is very telling. Did you notice that he couldn't talk about that until he said, quote, with all the saints? Now why did he throw that in there? Well, the primary means by which Paul says we are to come to an experiential knowledge of the love of God in Christ is when you're in community with other Christians. That's the deal. I mentioned this in the first service. I've just simply found it remarkably consistent that for the Christians that I find who have suffered the most from terrible episodes of what we might call spiritual drift, it happens precisely during the time in which they are the most isolated from Christian community. There it is. Because if you're a Christian this morning, I simply want to assure you, other Christians are your sanity. They ground you. They keep you in Christ's love. They keep Christ's love from being something that's purely theoretical to you, just like an idea. I can always tell when someone hasn't really been dealing with like real live humans for a while because they get really radical in their thinking. Their thinking gets really dark at certain points. They only think on the fringes of life. And my point is that there's something, though, about the community of Christians as they gather together in the church that keeps you from being manic and, frankly, a little weird. And this is why Paul wishes that it would live in our hearts. He wants love to live in our hearts. I mean, what is verse 19, that love that surpasses knowledge? It's a love that barely makes sense to you. It's the love of a mother for her addicted son. It's a love that's not connected to the loveliness of the object, but is its own justification. It's rooted in grace and God's affection for people who mess up all the time, just like you and me. Paul says, you take that kind of love inside of you, and you're going to be able to withstand life storms. And I can't wish anything better on you. You know what you'll be? You'll be strong. And the reason you'll be strong is because of the third point. And I'll finish with this, because Paul also wants us to be full. And I have to be honest with you. When we get to verse 19, there is hardly anything in the New Testament that's higher than this. It's kind of hard to know what Paul means when he says, quote, filled with all the fullness of God. But the grammar there suggests Paul is not saying that we would be filled up with what is in God, but he's saying that we would be filled unto the fullness of God, which is to say, Paul is praying that you and I will be filled up to the degree that God himself is a full being. He wants us to be full as God is full. Okay, two quick things. Number one is this. I really don't have any idea what he's talking about. How about that for a preacher to admit? But I do know that there are these tangible moments in my life that I believe are God-given sometimes, when the only way for me to describe how I feel is the word empty. It's kind of weird. And there's a part of me that knows that if I can actually see the opposite of it, then I can understand what I'm doing in the midst of it. Sometimes it happens when I'm alone. Sometimes it happens when I'm in a crowd. A lot of times it happens when I fail. Other times it happens when I succeed. Hard to predict. And my guess is there's a bunch of you intuitively who know exactly what I'm talking about. And what Paul is saying is, I have a prayer that all of those feelings would go away forever. To one sense, that's what I'm longing for. I want them to be swallowed up. And you want to know how? Oh, that's my second point. I really do believe that Paul has the words of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Do you remember this from John 17? This is an incredible moment in the New Testament because we get to hear what Jesus would pray for us to his Father. And look what he says in verse 26 of John 17. I made known to them, he's talking about his apostles and Christians after him, and I will continue to make it known to them that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. It's better just to state this flat out. Jesus' intention with you, if you call yourself a Christian this morning, is one day to finish your earthly sojourn by bringing you into a cosmic, final, consummating dance with the very Trinity itself. That's the vision. C.S. Lewis was the one who coined that phrase, the great dance, as this self-contained, fully mutual, never-ending, overflowing cooperation of pure delight and love. No, not that you will become a God. That is not the promise. But that you will get caught up in him and know him beyond anything that you even have the present capacity to know. That's the promise. Let's listen to Lewis on it himself from Mere Christianity. He says, the whole dance or drama or pattern of this three personal life is being played out in each one of us. Or, put it the other way around, each of us has got to enter that pattern. Take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we are made. Good things, as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. I think that's very funny. You want to be warm, you got to stand near a fire. You want to be wet, you got to get in the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to, or even into, the thing that has them. They are a great fountain of energy spurting up and out of the very center of reality. If you're close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you'll remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? And once separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? The point is, the whole point of what Paul has been unpacking in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is leading him to say, my longing for you is to fulfill the whole purpose for what the church was created, was to nurture a people who are themselves going to be caught up in a love that transcends anything you could possibly know. Nearness to God is the only way to experience what you were created to experience. And as if to make it sound insane to your ears, he says, the one place where I'm going to reveal that the most vividly is in the church. And we talked about last week how crazy that sounds. But somewhere in the midst of our relationships here, in the tiny little sign of affection that you gave to someone who you didn't even know had spent the week thinking that they were the last person on earth and nobody cared a bite for them. But your small little expression of kindness to pat them on the back, to say welcome, for your face to light up when they walked in the door of this place, saved their soul. That there was a little insight that they got. That there was let's go grab coffee. How are you doing? A little text. Then in the midst of God's people shepherding each other, we give little drops, little tastes of love that there to an ocean fullness, his mercy does expand because that's the glory that dwells in Emmanuel's land. Paul looks and says, that's where the vision is. That's what we're here to experience. And here amidst this, your investment in this crazy, messed up, rather fickle group of people that we call Christ Presbyterian Church, you can get to know that kind of love. Now that's a vision. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, as we come to this table, we pray that we would again partake in that love and the way in which you've prepared uniquely for us, where we will literally ingest things that you have packed with all kinds of real spiritual presence. And so, Father, as those things pass inside of our bodies, we pray that indeed we would see your love passing into our inner man. that we would not just be dwelling on simple elements, that they would become something greater and higher and more beautiful than we could imagine. Father, please overwhelm us and these friends regularly with the love that you've given to us in Christ. Would you do that? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.